Well, good morning again, everybody. Do keep your Bibles open at Genesis 42. You won't really need to go anywhere else. You should have handouts like that to help you keep track of what's going on. Set of questions for the young as well. Now, we had one of the IPC elders come and stay with us about 20 years ago. And he and his family stayed up until midnight outside a bookshop waiting for Harry Potter volume 4, I think it might have been, or 5, to come out. And at midnight they bought 4 copies of this book, which is sort of about 3 inches thick, some of you will know. And they stayed up the rest of the night reading it. Why? Well, because it's a complete page turner, isn't it? Anybody who's read that sort of stuff, it's actually very well written in terms of keeping you glued to the story. And the story of Joseph in the Bible is a page turner as well, but hopefully rather more profitable to us than Harry Potter, I trust. And it's very interesting because whereas Joanne Rowling just had to write a story that was a page turner, God, in revealing Genesis to us through Moses, the author, didn't just give us a story that happens to be all about Jesus in the future, and even that would be hard enough, wouldn't it, writing this story in 2000 BC that teaches us about Jesus. But he actually made this history happen. So just a reminder for those who are not always with us here, that Joseph had visions from God, and he told them to his family, and his brothers hated him. And so they put him down a hole at first, and then they sold him to some Midianites who took him to be a slave in Egypt. He got into trouble there, not his own fault, and was in prison for a number of years. And yet suddenly he had another couple of visions from God, which led to him being promoted suddenly to being Lord over all Egypt, Prime Minister in Egypt. So the trajectory of his life was sort of down, bumping along the bottom for a long time, and then suddenly up. And more or less everyone who studies the Bible recognizes that Joseph's life is a picture of Jesus, the Savior. And I don't know whether you noticed, David is an excellent Bible read. Everyone agrees with that, I'm sure. And we're all glued to the story when he read it. And when he bumped into verse 14, he accidentally said, Jesus, instead of Joseph. Do you notice that? And he's right, because it is actually all about Jesus. And so in God's providence, this whole Joseph story, which is not just a story, but is actual history, has been brought about as a set of examples, sort of pictures, to teach us not about Joseph and his brothers and his father, but to teach us about Jesus. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us. So the whole Joseph story is for us, he says, really. And it's a set of examples. They're called technically types. Can't resist just pointing you to the title of a book that somebody published recently. That's the technical term, types. Paul calls them types there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Examples, or perhaps the most helpful word for us is something like picture. A moving picture, a whole sort of a film, really. All about Joseph and his brothers, except it's not. It's about Jesus and us. And the thing that Joseph's brothers really, really struggle with is this. And it's having Joseph as Lord over their lives. They do not like it that Joseph had these visions from God, and they do not like it when he has dealings with them in Egypt, and you remember that he recognizes them and they don't recognize him because so many years have gone by. But they find it really tough to have Joseph as Lord over their lives, as the boss, as the source of life when they go to Egypt. Now, they're quite happy with having Joseph as their saviour, providing them with food. we notice. That's why they go to Egypt. But they are most unhappy having him as Lord, boss. And we can learn lessons for ourselves, therefore, from the Joseph story. So let's look at the passage then. Everybody got Bibles? This is page 35, Genesis 42. We'll look at the first five verses, where we discover that Jacob, he's the father, and his sons, 10 or 11 of them, they need Joseph as saviour. Now Jacob is living in the promised land where God has told him and his ancestors they are to live, and where God has told them that he will bless them. And yet something is badly, badly wrong. They're in the promised land, and yet they are in danger of starving because there is a famine. And so in the first couple of verses, we read that when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he says to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" In other words, why are you sitting there looking at each other? You should be doing something. "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there." And this is not just so that they can have their favourite snack or something. He ends verse 2 with saying that we may live and not die. So Jacob was sending his boys to Egypt for their salvation. This was a matter of life and death. Okay, and this is why we come to Jesus, isn't it? For life, not death. Eternal life, not eternal death. And so it's obvious that Jacob was right to send the 10 boys to Joseph, even though he didn't know that Joseph was still alive, for salvation, from death, from starvation, without delay. And so they go to Egypt. Jacob sends them. It's the right thing to do, and they go as a matter of urgency. As Charlotte Elliot, the hymn writer, Victorian hymn writer, put it, "Just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come," to Jesus in her hymn. In history, in Genesis 42, they went to Joseph, but we know this chapter isn't about Joseph. So we know it's really about
Jesus,
don't we? Yeah, that's good. And they go straight to Joseph for basically salvation from the famine. And they don't try and fix themselves first. And in particular, we notice, and this is a big theme in the book of Genesis, but don't worry if you're not familiar with the rest of it. Notice in verse 4, we read that Jacob did not send Benjamin. Who's he? Well, he's now the youngest son, Joseph's brother. And you say, what? Well, they're all Joseph's brothers, aren't they? Well, this is Joseph's closest brother. He shared the same mother with Benjamin. And his mother was Jacob's favourite wife. And Joseph had been Jacob's favourite son. And this is quite a toxic way of doing family life, isn't it? Having favourite sons or daughters. A toxic family life formula, you might say. And so that sin is still there and causing trouble in the family. And Jacob is clinging on to Benjamin, his favourite son, and it's not healthy. But no, without repenting of that sin or anything, Jacob sends his sons to Joseph so that they can be saved from starvation. And one sin, one mistake, one foolish error that we can make in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is delaying and saying, no, I want to try and fix my life. I want to spruce myself up a bit before I come to Jesus for salvation. And that is a foolish and wrong thing to do. Imagine if Jacob and his sons had tried to deal with all their sins before they went to Egypt for grain, before they went to Joseph. They would have got very hungry, wouldn't they? And so there's a picture on your handout there of Augustus Montagu Toplady, who wrote that hymn we just sang, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." And I don't know whether you noticed, he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross, your cross, I cling." Talking about coming to Jesus with our sin, not bringing some fix along. And when we entrust our lives to Jesus, we're trusting him to sort out our sin gradually, maybe over the following decades, you see. But come to him, we must. come to him now, we must. This is a matter of urgency. And he will deal with the sin problem. And indeed, he has dealt with the guilt of our sin already when we come to him on the cross, hasn't he? So Jacob and his sons needed a saviour. They needed Joseph as their saviour. And actually, they went to him. So they're a good example to us, as the Apostle Paul calls it, in the first place. And the curious thing is, as we move on from verse 5 to verses 6 to 17, so this is the second heading on your handouts, that they did not realise that Joseph was also not just saviour, that Joseph was also Lord. They didn't realise that, did they? Joseph must have changed so much in the years, possibly decades, that had gone by. So verse 8, Joseph recognised his brothers, it says, but they did not recognise him. So there's this almost sort of comical situation arising here, isn't there? And you know, in the same way, we might not recognise Jesus as Lord, but that doesn't stop him being Lord just because we don't recognise him, does it? He's still Lord, and he will show them, as we see from the Joseph story, he will soon show them who is Lord. Now, verse 7 we read, Joseph treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. And we tend to think that Jesus has no right to speak roughly or harshly to us, as another translation said, but actually he does. Why? Because he is Lord. Joseph had a good right to speak to his brothers roughly. They put him down a hole, and so they sold him as a slave, didn't they? But he's not having a revenge here. No, he's doing something else. He's showing them that he is Lord. And so in verse 16, he decides on a bit of a ruse, and he says, "You're spies." No, he knows they're not. But this is his ruse, you see, to teach them. Verse 17, and he put them all together in custody for 3 days. I bet they knew who was Lord after that, after the end of 3 days, don't you think? 3 days in a miserable Egyptian prison. And we need to ask ourselves this question, because the story is actually about us, and it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus showing in my life, in your lives, in some way, by treating us roughly in some way, perhaps, that he is Lord, even though we hadn't realised it previously, maybe, even though we haven't really recognised his lordship? We need to think about that for ourselves and our own lives, okay? But it doesn't stop there. Moving on to verses 18 to 24. Next, what does Joseph do? Well, he pricks their consciences. Does everybody know what it feels like to have a conscience pricked? Do we know what it's like? I mean, if not, I'll come along afterwards with a drawing pin and sort of press it into your rib cage, and you'll know what it feels like to have your conscience pricked, except it can be worse. And so he sort of designs this test for his brothers. And the test is this: bring your brother Benjamin to Egypt that you've told me about, so I'll know that you're honest and telling the truth. And that is enough, really, to prick their consciences, because they know how they brought Joseph to Egypt by selling him as a slave, you see. And so you can see they're really feeling got at here. In verse 21, they say to each other, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." Which brother? That's Joseph. Yeah? They're feeling guilty because of their brother Joseph. "In that we saw the distress of his soul when we put him down that hole." Yeah? "When he begged us and we did not listen, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt to a bunch of Midianites. That is why this distress has come upon us." In other words, they've obviously been feeling guilty. Their consciences have been pricking them for years, and now they really feel it, don't they? Now, is Joseph just playing with them? Is he being like a cat with a mouse, playing with it, tenderizing the meat, that sort of thing? No, this is real. And so in verse 24, we read that he, Joseph, turned away from them, and somehow he concealed this from them, and wept. Reminiscent, I think, of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, you know? Because for Joseph, this is not a game. This really costs him emotionally, isn't it? And for us, what do we say? Well, it's not enough to have a bad conscience about our sin. But it is quite a good starting point. And so again, I have to ask this sort of question. Has the Lord Jesus put a finger on your sin at all recently? Sometimes he does it subtly. Sometimes he does it really obviously. I remember once, and this is also about sort of 20, 25 years ago, I think, no longer than that, we had a Montego estate car. And I was driving along the road, but thinking about something else. I was considering doing something that I now know, and it was coming to me gradually then, that it would have been wrong. It would have been sinful for me to have done this. I was thinking about it. And on the roof of the car, held on by bungees, was a great big fencing panel, 6 foot by 6 foot, that sort of thing, you know, sort of thing. Beautiful day, not a breath of air, but suddenly, out of nowhere, came this squall. It's like being on the Sea of Galilee in a boat with Jesus, okay? And the wind suddenly lifted this fencing panel off the roof of the car. It snapped the bungees. One of them went boing and cracked the back windscreen of the estate car. And I was quite worried as I looked in my rear view mirror and saw this fencing panel sailing off down the road, because there had been someone following me quite closely. Now, in God's kindness, that man had just turned left and gone down a road. And so the fencing panel landed on a grass verge by the road, and the wind settled down to nothing. And I felt God was getting at me, you know? And I thought, he obviously doesn't want me to do that thing. It must be wrong. So has Jesus put a finger on your sin at all recently? It may not be quite as dramatically as that, and nothing like that has happened to me since or before, actually. I was obviously singled out for some rather spooky special attention, but that's how God deals with us. It's how Joseph dealt with his brothers. It's how Jesus deals with us. And then he lets us off and it all goes quiet, does it? Well, no. In the Joseph story, verses 25 to 34, we find Jesus turns up the wick. Well, Joseph turns up the wick and he really convicts them of their sin. So now they're not just feeling they've got a bad conscience. How does he do it? Well, verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain. That doesn't sound very likely to prick anybody's conscience more or convict them of sin, does it? But then it says, and you have to be careful not to miss this, and to replace every man's money in his sack. In other words, it was as if they'd stolen the grain, you see. Something like that is what's going on. I don't know how Joseph knew that the money back in the bags trick would work and really convict his brothers of their sin, but it really worked, because we read in verse 28, when one of them discovers the money, and this is just when one of them discovers the money in one of their bags, okay, just one brother, at this, their hearts failed them. They missed a beat or something, we would say, wouldn't we? And they turned trembling to one another. In other words, they were terrified. And they say to each other, what is this that God has done to us? And that's right, isn't it? See, when Jesus convicts us of our sin, it's not just something that happens and we feel bad, and it's not just our conscience pricking. It's because God himself is doing something in us, in our hearts usually, by his Holy Spirit, you see. And the brothers seem to have recognized that and put it into words. And that's how the Lord Jesus deals with us, usually on the way to us becoming Christians. And so you'd think, fifthly, that this is where the story ends. They're all going to repent. They're all going to live happily ever after. They're going to be forgiven. Joseph can reveal himself. It's all going to be so simple and happy and straightforward. But no, actually, the Joseph story continues to the very end of the book of Genesis. Genesis has 50 chapters. We're only in chapter 42 at this stage. And the reason it has to keep on going, the story, is because Reuben, one of Jacob's sons, and Jacob reach a sort of impasse, a disagreement. They are stuck disagreeing. And Genesis chapter 42 ends with a real cliffhanger, because Joseph hasn't revealed himself, who he is, to his brothers. They don't know he's actually Joseph, the one they sold. But Reuben, I don't know whether you noticed this, Reuben is actually beginning to accept Joseph's lordship over them, whereas Jacob, the dad, is digging his heels in. Dealing with sin takes time and several attempts, but Reuben is beginning to get there. In verse 37, he says to his father that he's willing to take Benjamin back to Egypt and show him to Joseph and look after him and keep him safe, unlike what they did to Joseph. And he even goes on oath, and it's extreme stuff that he says in verse 37. Look at verse 37. Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons." Not the sort of thing you say every day, really, is it? "If I do not bring him, Benjamin, back to you, put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." So can you see there that Reuben is really accepting Joseph's lordship over them, and he's willing to do what Joseph says and take Benjamin back to Egypt and look after him. And "kill my two sons," he's going on oath there, isn't he? He can see that it's a matter of life and death. It's something really, really important. They're not just playing at this. So there's Reuben, and he's beginning to accept Joseph's lordship, even though he still hasn't recognized who Joseph is as his brother. But Jacob is very different. Verse 38, he says, and he digs his heel in here, Jacob said, "My son Benjamin shall not go down with you to Egypt, for his brother is dead," because he thinks Joseph is dead, you see, "and he is the only one left." This is his favoritism. His favorite wife had two sons, and he's only got one of them left, Benjamin. "If harm should happen to him," Benjamin, "on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave." Oh, he does sound miserable, and he's really digging his heels in. And the significance in the story is that he's refusing to accept Joseph's command, his lordship over him, you see. He's just not there. And that's despite having had a revelation from God through Joseph years earlier, back in chapter 37. I put this on your handouts for you. And it's some stuff bowing down to what's actually Joseph in the dream, you see. Chapter 37, verse 10. "When Joseph told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What's this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?'" And yet that is actually what's happening in the Joseph story. They're all getting to the point where they come down and bow to Joseph as Lord. And it happens literally, as we'll see. So Jacob is not accepting Joseph's lordship over him, despite that God-given dream years before in chapter 37. But Reuben is beginning to soften and recognize Joseph's lordship over him. So this painful but brilliant story, it's better than Joanne Rowling and Harry Potter, really, isn't it? It's a complete page turner. It goes on to the end of chapter 50, really. But what we should be learning is this from them, these brothers, this foolish father, that the sooner we repent, change our minds and turn and accept King Jesus's lordship over our lives, then like them, the sooner we will be relieved. The Bible is like a toolbox, isn't it? But we are the piece of wood. We don't use the tools on ourselves. No, it's Jesus who uses all these tools on ourselves. Even the ones like a hammer. The Word of God is like a hammer, and he's transforming us into Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness means having Jesus as Lord of every part of our lives. And so we say, "Well, okay, God, I accept then that Jesus is Lord. I don't want to be stubborn and foolish like Joseph's brothers and fathers. But how does Jesus as Lord tell me what to do?" It was obvious how Joseph exercised his lordship. He said, "Bring Benjamin to Egypt. You're liars, you're spies. Show them that you're not." That was obvious, wasn't it? How does Jesus as Lord tell us what to do? Well, the Bible is our toolbox. That's one way, isn't it? It teaches us, the Bible does, as a toolbox, how Jesus can be Lord over every part of our lives. When we study it, when we read it, when we obey it and put it into practice, we're saying Jesus is Lord over my life. But there's more to it than that. Jesus gives us resources. And we need to recognize that Jesus is Lord over our resources that he has given to us as Lord. Our time, our money, our home, our car, our family, all these things. Jesus even gives us things like church leaders. What that lot? And plans. Yes, because Jesus is Lord over his church as well as everything else, isn't he? So when you do something, like you turn up to a prayer meeting, so George has organised a prayer meeting. Prayer meetings all together happen on which Wednesdays of the month?
Second and fifth.
Yeah, so when George organises a prayer meeting and says turn up, and you turn up, what are you saying? Are you saying George is Lord? Absolutely not. Back me up, George.
No.
Definitely. See, when you turn up, you're saying, no, Jesus is Lord over the church. He's Lord over my time. He's Lord over my life. Or when Jill organises a church lunch and we recognise that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to relate together as a family, and we turn up and we bring a bit of grub and that sort of thing, or we just turn up without food, frankly, are we saying Jill is Lord or lady? Back me up, Jill. She doesn't behave like that, does she? But you see, when we cooperate with what she's organised as a deacon, what you're saying really is Jesus is Lord over my life and over our church family. And when we put the weekend at home in our diary, we're not saying Sean is Lord, and he's told us about it about 16 times. We're saying Jesus is Lord, you see, by our behaviour. And that's the kind of thing that Joseph's brothers were really learning. And he gives us responsibilities, so we recognise Jesus' lordship over our family. And we recognise that Jesus is a loving Lord, and so when we do a loving act, we're actually recognising Jesus' lordship over our life, our emotional life, and how we behave like him. And even sermons. Somebody told me, and you know who you are, that he'd listened to something like 3,000 sermons a few weeks ago. But you see, when you get home and you think, how can I put into practice what I heard today? Are you then bowing the knee to the preacher? I hope not. When you think about the sermon, how can I put into practice what we've been thinking about today? You're actually saying Jesus is Lord, and you're bowing the knee to him. So you remember my question at the beginning. Is it possible to live with Jesus as only your saviour and not as your Lord? Well, I hope you've been able to see from Genesis 42 this morning that the answer is not for long. Not for long at all. So it's possible to be in the situation that Joseph's brothers were in. They needed Joseph for salvation, food, he was their saviour, but they had no idea that Joseph was also appointed by God to be their Lord, Governor, Prime Minister of Egypt. And you can be clear about Jesus as saviour, especially when we come to the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, but completely vague about him being Lord of your life. But you know, Jesus doesn't just save us from our sin, he saves us from our sinning too. That's why Toplady wrote in that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleanse me from sin's guilt and power. It's power over our lives, it's power in our hearts, you see. Because Jesus saves you from death, but he's just as interested in your living. Jacob and his sons thought that it was possible to have Joseph as saviour, not Lord. But this proved to be wrong, didn't it? In a way that was almost comical, and the story is almost painful as we read it, isn't it? But in the same way, you can't have Jesus as saviour and not Lord too. Let's not get into the kind of mess that Joseph's family were in. Let's bow the knee to Jesus, not Joseph, of course, as Lord over our lives now. And to that end, let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we confess that we're often careless in how we live our lives and we forget that Jesus is Lord. Refresh our memories, hone our lives and our hearts. Work on us with the toolbox of your word, we pray, and help us to live our lives with Jesus as Lord over every part. And may he get the glory and the thanks, and may we get all the blessing and receive your love and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.